Continuing our series about breaking free, the title of our sermon this morning is When I Grow Up. And so I want you to begin thinking about all of the things that you wanted to be when you grew up. When you grew up. And so if you're a kid, you can think of that right now. What do you want to be when you grow up? Some of you who are middle-aged are thinking, I could still maybe be an astronaut. I don't know. You got some dream that you're thinking about what you want to be when you grow up. So I'm going to ask that question later on in the sermon. But let's hear the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if I could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, for you were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. What does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So what do you want to be when you grow up? It's a pretty great question, isn't it? The younger you are, the more fanciful is the answer, right? It's more amazing to be able to answer that story when you're 5 than when you're 55. When you're 5, you want to be a firefighter or a race car driver or an astronaut, a president, somebody who cures cancer, and sometimes a combination of the two. I want to be a rock star who on the weekends cures cancer. We get older and we get more realistic. But nobody thought when they were a little kid looking at a world of opportunities wide open in front of them, nobody thought, you know what I want to be? I want to be a slave. Oh, could I just be a slave? Wouldn't that be great to be a slave? So there's this classic movie from 1989 called Say Anything. It's PG-13, so don't watch it if you can't watch PG-13 movies. You remember the story of Lloyd Dobler, who falls in love and teaches us that the best way to woo a girl is to get a boombox and hold it over your head and stand out on her lawn until she loves you? Lloyd sits down to meet Diane's family for the first time, and he gets that question from her dad. What are you going to do with your life? Looks like this. It's that look, I think, that captures that whole exchange. Poor Lloyd, I don't want to sell anything. Sold, bought, or processed. I want to process his thing that's sold or processed. And, you know, he just loves Diane. By the way, that was the time when Lloyd Dobler predicted the rise of MMA fighting. Did you know that all that came true? Kickboxing was the sport of the future, and he was right about it. When he explains what he doesn't want to do, you can feel the anxiety in that, right? What he's really saying is, I don't want to be a slave to anything, or to anybody, or to any corporation. And there's part of us, I think, that are a bit cynical and say, look, everybody's a slave, Lloyd. You need to grow up and get a job. But I wonder, with a little bit of perspective, if you could choose the mate for your child, if you wouldn't say, I want their first priority to be the relationship, and that's so devoted to the other person that what they do in life doesn't really matter. Nobody thinks when they're a kid, boy, I hope I wake up one day and people tell me what to do. Nobody in their right mind chooses slavery. Or maybe they do. You see, I've known a lot of slaves in my life. And they all seem to be pretty smart people. Can you think of some slaves that you've known? I've known some college-educated slaves. I've known some well-churched slaves. I've known some slaves that could quote scripture and some that could run long distances. I once knew a slave that could write an entire symphony with nothing but a pen and some sheets of staff paper. I had a dear friend who was a slave who could design machines that could go faster than the speed of sound, that could travel into space. Another slave that I knew, he had so much money, which is strange because you don't think of slaves as having a lot of money, but he had so much money that you would think he could buy anything he would ever want or need, and yet he was a slave. I've known slave doctors and slave nurses, slave firemen and slave congressmen. You see, on the outside, as we were looking in from the world's perspective, everything looked like winning. And on the inside was rotten decay. Business was booming, but their souls were failing. Because whether you realize it or not, you are a slave in this world. If there's anything you do not have the power to say no to, that's slavery. I'm going to define it this morning as the inability to exert power over an outside force or entity. That's slavery. Some of us can't say no to one more drink, and others can't say no to one more plate of food. Some can't turn down the next bit of gossip, and some of us just can't pass up the opportunity to spread it. Some slaves can't say no to the voices inside of their head, can't find a strong enough power inside of them to tell others to stop hurting them. Some slaves hurt themselves and others hurt the folks around. We're slaves to our passions and slaves to our jobs. We're slaves to making other people think that we're doing better than we really are. And Paul says there's a special kind of slave that I'm writing to, Galatians, and it's those slaves that are chained to earning, enslaved to getting it right, slaves to putting enough checks on the good side of the column so you can balance out your sins and shortcomings on the other side of the column. Paul says you can call it righteousness or religion, you can dress it up on Sunday and you can say you're doing fine, but the truth is you wear the shackles of a slave. And to illustrate this, he tells them a story, which is always a good thing for a preacher to do because you can tell that's when people look up. That's when they listen. And he tells them a story they all know. He tells them the story of Sarah and Hagar. And you may need to kind of like review your Sunday school memory banks and go, oh, yeah, Sarah and Hagar, that was good, good story. Sarah good, Hagar bad. I think that's what that is, right? But this story for them wasn't just a Saturday school story. They were Jewish. This was one of those stories that was foundational to them. It would be for us, thank you, Brian. It would be for us, the people, if somebody said, I want to tell you a story about George Washington and a cherry tree, we'd all go, oh yeah, I know that story. Or let me tell you this story of the brave man who fought and died at the Alamo. That's a good story. We could all recount the words of Neil Armstrong as he took that first step onto the surface of the moon, and a whole entire nation stood in rapt attention around their TV sets to watch it all happen. Or we might say, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, and people would say, I know that story. But when he mentions her name, not Sarah's name, Hagar's name, I imagine the readers or the listeners, however they might have received this teaching, they leaned in a bit further, stood up a bit straighter, and said, oh, here we go. I know about this story. Paul had already relied on Abraham in chapters 3 and 4 to drive his point home, and now he shifts this to this story that was foundational. If Abraham was foundational to their faith, then Sarah and Hagar was foundational to the split. This is where we get the whole idea of Jews and Gentiles. Arabs and Jews. Two groups, sons of Isaac and sons of Ishmael. And without going into a whole lot of detail or showing you a lot of press clippings, they're still mad at each other centuries later. If you ever ask the question, why can't those folks in the Middle East just get along? The answer goes back to two people, two ladies, Sarah and Hagar. More importantly, the sons. And Paul uses this story in what we call an allegory, as a way to drive home a point that he's saying, you can either be enslaved to the law or you can be free in Christ, but you can't have both. And I want to, if you'll allow me, I want to take a little bit of a different turn on this morning. And Paul says it so clearly, therefore, brothers and sisters, in verse 31, we are not children of the slave woman, but children of the free woman. And he uses that to make a stark contrast. And they were indignant. They huffed. They grumbled. There was a harumph in the audience. And Paul says, where do you want to live your life? What do you want to be when you grow up? Nobody chooses slave. Nobody stands in that line at career day. Nobody studies that at school. Nobody finds an apprentice to teach him how to be a slave. The very next words out of Paul's pen, Galatians 5, verse 1. I think it's the whole center of the book. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And I have to admit, I always felt bad for Hagar. I always seemed to root for the underdog. I'd watch Cowboys and Indians and root for the Indians. I'd watch Tarzan and root for the crocodile. You know, I just always... Well, that'd be something, though. It'd be a different story, wouldn't it? If just once Tarzan got ate, I just... Tarzan was a... Never mind. She didn't set out. Hagar didn't wake up in the morning and say, you know what would be a good idea? Is there a way that I could create a global political state of warfare and enmity for the next, I'd say 3,000 years? That was not Hagar's desire. In fact, do you remember whose idea it was for Hagar to bear Abram a son? It wasn't even Abram's idea. Good luck getting that one past the home office, guys. Hey, honey, I had this idea, you know, we wanted to have kids, but I got this hand servant. It was Sarah, that mother of many nations, one of the heroes of the Old Testament. It's one of the weaker parts of her story, of her testimony. And she says, God made a promise, but God's late, and God's not coming through, and so here's Hagar, Abram. And Hagar becomes pregnant, and Sarah can't stand it in her anger and her bitterness. Sarah casts out Hagar. This is why I want to maybe reverse the roles this morning. I want you to see the story that Paul uses maybe from a different perspective. Pregnant Hagar runs out into the wilderness. And she's distraught. I imagine she's tired and hot and thirsty. And she falls down at a spring. And there God meets her. He comforts her. He picks her up and dusts her off. He holds her close and says, it's going to be okay. And Hagar does something that happens several times in the book of Genesis. She gives a name to God. It's a great sermon series, by the way, Names of God. We did a few years ago. It's a wonderful lesson. So revealing. You'll remember those important names in Genesis like El Elyon and El Shaddai and El Bethel and El Elohe Israel and El Olam. They're a mouthful. It's not the words of the powerful warrior or the creator God or of all, or even when Abram says, you're my provider God, you're my Jehovah Jireh. That's not what Hagar says. She calls God her El Roy. Do you know what El Roy means? The God who sees me. The God who sees me. In times of hurt, when it seems nobody else sees me, when it seems like I'm transparent, when I am rotten and hurting on the inside and I have to keep up the outside, the appearance that everything is fine and I'm exhausted from even just keeping up the appearance, God sees me and there's a relief in that. There's a setting down of a big bag of rocks when you say, God sees me. I want you to know today that without a doubt, God sees you. He sees you in your pain. He sees you in your hurt. He sees you in your despair. He sees you in your grief. He sees you when you don't know if anybody in the world thinks you're worth anything. God sees you. He sees you for your wonder and your worry. Well, my goodness, I had a penny. Does anybody have a penny I can borrow? I need a penny. I tell you what, you think there's one in here? I don't know. I need a penny though. I had one. I had borrowed one before I came up. Nope, kids, nobody gave a penny. I need a penny. I'm not kidding. Somebody give me a penny. It's an illustration. We can imagine a penny. That'd be lame, wouldn't it? How hard is it? Oh, Brian's got one. Come on, Brian. Oh, never mind. Melissa has a prettier penny. Look how shiny it is. It's 2019. It's freshly minted. This morning, I'm going to give away this penny. You didn't know that, did you, Melissa? Anybody excited? Anybody think of the links they'll go to get this penny? No! You could care less about this penny. Why? It's not. Thank you. And the children shall lead. It's not worth anything. There's only one of them. If I stacked up 100 of these, which would make what? Thank you. You would even not be excited about that. We might be able to go to the dollar store, but then you have to pay the tax, and so you need 8 more of these to get out of the place with even one item. Pennies are small and insignificant. Often dirty. This one is remarkably clean. Oh, it's got that fresh penny smell. You don't want this back. But if there's any coin today that's devalued, it's the penny. You used to use pennies in gumball machines. You remember that? You could get a piece of gum for a penny. But what do you do with a penny these days? See it on the ground, you probably walk past it. If it's dirty, you think, I don't want to pick that up. If you handle enough of them, they do make your hands stink. They're a nuisance, right? To even get any value, you got to stack a bunch of them up and roll them and take them to the bank. And then for all your efforts, you really haven't gotten much. But there was an article a few years ago in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. It was about pennies. Did you know that they ran the numbers, and if Coca-Cola increased the price of each case, not each Coke, each case of Coca-Cola by one penny, do you know how much more money they'd make in a year? That's right, $5 million. Now I have your attention. If Delta Airlines, if we build Delta Airlines, which we should build them a lot if you've ever flown them, an additional penny for each gallon of jet fuel that they use each year, you know what Delta would owe? $25 million. You think they're worried about stepping over pennies? If all the employees at Home Depot were given an additional penny for every hour they worked this year, they would take home an additional $6.5 million. That's what it would cost Home Depot to give a penny raise. This is my favorite one. If Krispy Kreme increases, what you laugh at that? If Krispy Kreme increased the cost of each donut by one penny, and let's be honest, they could go up a dollar and I'm still there, okay? The company would earn an additional $27 million. Boggles the mind. So often we may feel that what we do in the church or in the kingdom or in this world, well, we're about as worthless as a penny. But a penny's worth is worth a whole lot more than you think. What I want you to hear, and what one of the messages that Paul is saying, and I'm just flipping the script this morning, is to say that the destitute, that the hurting, that the cast out, the hopeless person is precious to God. And He sees you. He meets you where you're at. And through the power of baptism, Michael, that you got to experience this week, God empowers us. He places on us. He imparts to us this worth. It's way more than a penny's worth. He says, in fact, you're priceless. It shouldn't sound so strange to us, because when Jesus wants to understand really big concepts, He points to really little things. You guys did a mustard seed project, remember, not too long ago. And in Mark 4, verse 30, Jesus says, well, what shall I say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall I use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed that you can plant in the ground. And yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the plants. Big branches that the birds of the air could perch in its shade. It's a mustard seed. Or in Mark 12, Jesus sits down with His disciples, and they're watching people give, which I think is an odd way to pass your time. Like, Jesus is like, no, come here. Okay, watch this. And they're like, yeah, Jesus, we're watching people bring their offerings. This is odd. He's like, just hang on. And they sit down and they're watching people come up and put their, not pennies, in the jars, right? And this poor widow comes and she gave two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. And Jesus goes, pop quiz, this is for credit. Who gave more? Of all the people who just gave the offerings, who gave the most? He says, it's the widow's mite. It's the mustard seed. Or even, this is really good news. He brings these kids up on the stage and he says, hey, I want to do an object lesson for these really dull, slow-witted adults. And he says, look at these kids. Until you become like them, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. And somebody harumphed and someone was indignant. And somebody grumbled and they said, children aren't worth anything. They don't know anything. They don't do anything. They can't produce anything. What are you talking about, Jesus? He says, unless you accept me like these little kids, unless you become like a child, you can't have the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus wants us to understand big things, He points to the tiniest among us. And so the question is pretty simple. Do you want to be free, or do you want to be a slave? Where do you want to live your life? What do you want to be when you grow up? And Paul says, for the love of God, don't choose to be shackled to earning it, to doing it right, to getting it right. Don't be shackled to your addictions. Don't be shackled to your drama. drop the chains of materialism and selfism. And embrace the idea that to the world you may seem to be small and insignificant and nothing and cast out and hopeless and pregnant and destitute. But to God, He sees you. He knows you. He loves you. And more than just dropping your chains, He wants to invite you into the family. To give you a name, to give you some worth, and to give you a purpose. And maybe our ministry in this world is just a penny's worth. Maybe it's just a word mentioned to a neighbor, a kindness given to a stranger. Maybe it's just the times we speak into people's hurts and their shame and their guilt. But I would encourage you to do this. Give a penny's worth this week and let God do the increase. Plant the mustard seed and let God grow a tree, an oak of faith. Be His child and learn what it is to be a son, a daughter of a King. That's the invitation this morning. If you'd like to be baptized into Christ, we'd love for you to do that this morning. If you need somebody to come alongside of you, to see you, and just put an arm around you and say, we're here for you in your pain, we're going to have our elders and their wives in the back. We're so glad that you came this morning to hear from Paul that we were not meant to be slaves, but we were meant to be free. Let's live into that freeness this week.